looking at the Beatitudes again, the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And they begin in Matthew's Gospel with the Beatitudes. We're going to go ahead and read the first seven verses. We're centering on verse 7 today, the fifth Beatitude. Matthew records for us, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.'" Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've led us in worship to your cross, Lord, which is the fountain of our forgiveness, of our grace, of the mercy that we receive from your hand. And it's our daily fountain. Not just one time in our lives, but every single day we come back to the cross. We need your mercy. We need your forgiveness. We need your love. We need your power. So we come as believers today, weak as though we are, Lord, to your cross, to your mercy, asking for your provision. Lord, this day help us to see ourselves as we really are and help us to see you as the King on high, the majestic ruler of heaven and earth. And Lord, because of that, help us to listen as we should, for it's in your blessed name that we ask. Amen. Years ago, a small town merchant had identical twin boys who were inseparable. They were so close, they talked alike, they dressed alike, they acted alike. It was said that their extraordinary closeness was the reason that they never married. Years later, when their father died, they took over the family business. Their relationship was one all throughout the town and county that everybody looked to as a model of collaboration. One day, because he was so busy, one of the brothers neglected to ring up a sale, and he absentmindedly left a dollar bill, which back in the 20s and 30s when this occurred, that was a good bit of money, on top of the cash register while he went to the front of the store to wait on another customer. Later, remembering the dollar, he returned to deposit it, only to find the bill was gone. He asked his brother if he had seen it, but the brother said he hadn't. So about an hour later, he asked his brother again, but this time with an obvious note of suspicion. Again, his brother became angry and defensive in his decline. Every time they tried to discuss the matter, the conflict grew worse, culminating in vicious charges and countercharges between them. The incredible outcome actually was the dissolution of their partnership, the installation of a partition from floor to ceiling down in the middle of that store, and two competing businesses were thus born that continued for over 30 years, an open, divisive sore in the community. One day, a car with an out-of-state license plate pulled up in front. The chauffeur let the man out from behind the partition. A very well-dressed man came into the store and asked how long the store had been there, learning it had been there for over 40 years. He said, "Then you are the one to whom I must settle an old score. About 25 years ago, I was out of work, drifting from place to place, and I got off a train boxcar in your town. I had absolutely no money, hadn't eaten for 3 days, and I was walking by your store. I happened to notice your cash register, and I saw a dollar bill on top of it. Everyone else was in the front of the store, so I wandered in. I was raised in a Christian home. I'd never before in my whole life stolen anything, but on that day I gave in to the temptation and took that bill. That act has weighed on my conscience ever since, and I finally decided I'd never be at peace till I traveled back to this town, made up for that old sin, and made amends. Would you now let me replace that money and pay you whatever damages you think are appropriate?" Well, when the stranger had finished his confession, he was amazed to see the old man's store owner weeping. Finally, the old man gained control and took the gentleman by the arm next door to the other store and had him tell the story over again. The stranger complied, only this time the reaction was even worse. Both men were weeping simultaneously. Well, from our distance, we can't really say whether the two brothers professed to be believers or were church goers. But given the time and the culture that they were in, they probably owned some religious inclinations. Indeed, they could have been enthusiastic church people and even Baptists, who knows. But whatever their spiritual condition, their merciless, unforgiving spirits towards each other revealed hearts that did not understand the mercy of God. For if they had, they themselves would have been merciful to one another. That's the point of the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they themselves will receive mercy. It's the perfect corrective for all of us who are caught up in bitterness. If you have any problems lingering in your heart and your spirit and your mind today, something akin to those brothers, then this beatitude could lead you to freedom today. The basic idea of this word translated for us in English as merciful is to give help to those who are needy, to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable in the original language. And here the essential thought is that mercy gives attention to those who are already in misery. From this we make the important distinction between mercy and grace as it applies to Jesus' teaching. Grace is shown to the undeserving. Here mercy is compassion to the miserable. Thus, the synonym for mercy is compassion. Mercy, however, is not just feeling compassion. We're big on feelings today. You can even sing a song. I know it's going to get stuck in your mind, in your brain now, but mercy exists when something is done to alleviate distress. An actual action takes place. That's uniform throughout the Old Testament. Hosea and Amos 5 are particular examples. Jesus made this perfectly clear when, after he told the parable, the Good Samaritan, he asked his questioner, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." We should never imagine that we're merciful simply because we feel compassion towards someone in distress. Mercy means active goodwill. It was well understood by the 19th century preacher who happened upon a friend whose horse had just been accidentally killed. A crowd of onlookers expressed empty words of sympathy. But the preacher stepped forward and said to the loudest sympathizer, "I am sorry, $5. How much are you sorry?" And he passed his hat around. That is true mercy. True mercy demands action. Merciful describes something else. It describes not only action, but it describes forgiveness being given. The one who forgives and pardons another is the one who is merciful. An inspiring display of this forgiving aspect of mercy in Scripture is that of Joseph to his brothers. The only reason they hadn't murdered him as a boy was, as they were ready to perform that act, they saw an approaching caravan and decided at the last minute to sell him off into slavery instead. Years later, when Joseph, you remember, had his guilty brothers literally at his mercy before them, he showed them exactly that, true godly mercy. There was compassion as he wept for their misery, and then action as he met their needs. There was forgiveness as he restored them in relationship back to him by his grace, saying in Genesis 50:20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." The merciful person remembers his own sin, and he remembers God's mercy to him. He understands the weakness of others, and he forgives. W.E. Sangster, the longtime loved pastor of the renowned Westminster Central Hall in London, was graced with this quality in his own life. He writes, "It was Christmas time in my home. One of my guests had come a couple days early and saw me sending off the last of my Christmas cards. He was startled to see an envelope with a certain name on it. And he said, "Surely you're not sending a greeting card to him." "Why not?" I asked. "But you remember," he said, "18 months ago." And then he began the story. "Well, indeed," I said, I remembered that thing that the man had publicly said about me. "But I remembered also," I reminded my friend, resolving at the time, by God's grace, to forget it. And God made me forget. So I posted the card. He remembered, but he was made to forget. That's forgiveness. That's mercy. Our text tells us what God thinks of this. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus says those kinds of people are the ones that I approve of. And what's the result? The result is, startlingly, that we receive mercy. When we act in this way, Jesus says, in a surprising fashion, we're going to get back just what we give. The reason the merciful are so blessed is that they will be shown mercy. And the word "they," once again, like each of the Beatitudes, is emphatic. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus is saying, for they and they alone will be shown mercy. Other scriptures teach the same idea. James says in James 2:13, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And Jesus himself says in Matthew 6, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you." Predictably, some have completely missed the point here. Supposing that this beatitude or Jesus' teaching suggests that we somehow can earn God's favor. We can merit God's mercy by performing acts of mercy, and such a thought is completely at variance with everything the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, for instance, that grace is always the resounding result of God and His power, not our works. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast," Paul says. Moreover, if receiving God's forgiveness could only be merited by becoming perfectly forgiving people, which of us would qualify? And the resulting answer of zero resounds from all of us. No one would ever absolutely meet this standard. Instead, what this beatitude means is that those who are truly God's children, those who are the objects of God's mercy, will themselves then be merciful and will receive mercy in the end. Showing mercy, in other words, is the evidence that we're God's kids. It's the evidence that we are His children, that we have received mercy. That interpretation then leads to two incredible, penetrating tests. The first test for your heart and for mine this morning: if we have no mercy towards those who are physically and economically in distress, we are not Christians. I didn't stutter, but I'm going to repeat that. If we have no mercy towards those who are physically and economically in distress around us, we simply are not Christians. Notice I did not say we become Christians by showing mercy towards the unfortunate, but that we prove whether or not we are. We are not believers if we're unwilling to show mercy to those around. That's precisely the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus told the story to demonstrate that the religious establishment of His day did not fulfill the Shema, the great commandment of God, loving God with all one's might and loving one's neighbor as their self. The fact that the priest and the Levite turned away from the needy man proved they did not love their neighbor as themselves, and thus proved they did not love God. But the Samaritan's act of mercy showed that he loved his neighbor as himself, and he was living within the gracious parameters of the law. He was a lover of both God and man. So if we remain impassive, if we remain callous to human need and refuse to do anything about it when we have the means to do so, that's the point. And all of us as Americans have such means around us. We need to take a good long look at ourselves and see whether we really are believers. John said it best in 1 John 3, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" And of course, the question answers itself. That's a test evangelicals haven't liked. Today, I suspect there are some who would reject that test by John outright. But if so, they are in great peril in their soul. True belief is never to be divorced from attitude and action. So the first test is whether we have compassion on those around us who are destitute, who are physically and economically and spiritually in distress. Do we show them mercy? But the second test follows as well. It involves the corresponding aspect of mercy that we don't like to talk about because it's so convicting. Forgiveness. The test is this. If we refuse to exercise mercy by extending forgiveness to others, we are not Christians. And again, I'll repeat myself, just to be clear, so you can send your letters and emails to the right place. If we refuse to exercise mercy by extending forgiveness, we are not Christians, no matter what we claim. Of course, it's frightening to maintain that we cannot be truly forgiven unless we have forgiving spirits, but it's nevertheless true. Because when God's grace comes into our hearts, it makes us merciful. It changes us into forgiving people. Forgiveness demonstrates whether we have been forgiven. So the telling line is this. If we refuse to be merciful, there's only one reason. We've never understood the grace of Christ. We are outside of grace, and we are unforgiven. Jesus explicitly teaches this in the parable of the unmerciful slave in Matthew 18. You can read that as your homework assignment this afternoon. You remember the slave owed his master an immense sum. In today's money, about $20 million. The debt, of course, was impossible to repay. So he pleaded with his master, who with astounding compassion forgave him the entire debt. Incredibly, however, 5 minutes later, while he was walking down the road, the wicked slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him $200, and he threw him in debtor's prison. When the other slaves reported this injustice to their master, the master summoned the wicked slave and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." These are hard, violent, surgical words in Matthew 18, but they are mercifully so. The Lord here warns the religious person who attends church, can recite the appropriate Jesus answers, who leads an outwardly moral life, but holds on to a death grip on his grudges. Jesus warns that one that will not forgive his relatives, that one who will not forgive his business associates, regardless of their pleas. He warns the one who nourishes hatreds, who cherishes animosities, and who otherwise lives in settled malice. Such a person had better take stock of their life. Of course, some words of qualification are in order. The warning is not that if you forgive once, you'll never remember it again. The warning is not that if you forgive once, that you'll never have to deal with that emotion again. No, Satan is a genius at reminding us of what we claim that we've done, but then bringing up just the right emotion at just the right time, and we are so driven by our emotions that we then think, well, I must not have forgiven them because otherwise I'd not feel this at all. No, grace does not remove our wicked emotions.
Grace does not automatically change us instantly overnight into a panacea of perfection. No, the warning is for those who have no desire to forgive and make no commitment to forgive their brother. Their souls are truly in danger. There may also be some who find forgiveness difficult because the offense has been so recent. They're in such emotional shock that they simply cannot properly and biblically respond. And again, Jesus is merciful and understands us in that moment. But what about 6 months later? What about a year later? What about 5 years later? If you're still holding on to that grudge, are you going to claim, well, it's just so recent. The emotional shock has just overtaken me and I just can't get past it. No, Jesus won't allow such excuse in those moments. The warning remains. The overall lesson is, of course, if we are Christians, we can forgive. And we will forgive by His mercy and by His grace, however imperfect it may be in the beginnings. We cannot live like the miserable brothers who divided over a dollar bill. The late Corrie Ten Boom recalled in her book, The Hiding Place, a meeting after the war with a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died. And she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities. She writes, I was at a church service in Munich, and there I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me after I spoke with the church. The church was emptying, beaming and bowing came the guard. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that just as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had spoken so often to the people of Germany, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Friend, forgiveness is possible for the most grievous of wounds. If you're a Christian, regardless of the wrong done to you, you can forgive. By God's grace, you can forgive the domestic wrong. By God's grace, you can forgive the professional wrong. For your soul's sake, you must. When we began 4 weeks ago this study of the Beatitudes, we observed that they were given to us so we could understand two things. First, the reality of our faith. The Beatitudes serve as a mirror to show us our own hearts, whether we are genuinely Christians in the first place. And secondly, for all of us who are Christians, who are saved, the Beatitudes show us the health of our spiritual lives. So this morning, in the searchlight of this Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Is your salvation authentic? Is it genuine? Are you a merciful person? Are you forgiving?
Or do you hold grudges instead as your treasured possessions?
If you've come to understand that you are without grace and mercy, then no more fitting words could be given to you than here in this parable of Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Now you and I must do as that sinner did: confess our sins, affirm our faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, rest in His mercy, thank Him for saving you. And if you need to develop the compassion and forgiveness of a merciful spirit, there are three closing suggestions. One is confession. Just admit to God what you already know about yourself. Admit to God what the Holy Spirit is prompting in your life today. Pray, "Father, I know your mercy. I've been merciful at times, but God, I need more compassion. I need to forgive. I know that your will for my life. Help me to do so by your cross." The second suggestion would be to feed upon the scriptures that teach this. Read the scriptures again that have to do with mercy and compassion. Begin with Hosea 6:6, and then read Jesus' application of it in Matthew 9. And also examine Micah 6:8, Amos 5:21 through 24, and especially meditate on Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. Regarding forgiveness, read Matthew 18 over again in your heart. And third, show mercy. Get out and act merciful to others. Volitionally forgive those who've wronged you. Purposely become involved with those who are hurting. Show Christ's love to those in need. And then enjoy God's smile. Because blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you this day that you love us enough to tell us the truth. You don't leave us in our sins. You don't leave us in our unforgiveness. But you confront us by your grace. You confront us by your mercy. You show us where we fall so short of what merciful lives look like. Help us to live this beatitude. Help this beatitude to shine a light in our hearts and in our spirits by your grace. Help us to be forgiving people because we've been forgiven. Help us to be merciful because you have shown such mercy unto us. May we do so for your great honor and glory. May we lead transformed lives. May we shine the light of Jesus in a dark and a lost world. Help us even this day and this night as we meet those who are just distant from us. We perhaps know their face in the community. We've seen their children before, but help us to reach out to them in compassion, even this night at family night, to share your gospel and to share your love with those who need it. And Lord Jesus, may we do so for your name and for your great honor throughout the earth, for all of eternity, for it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Whatever spiritual decision God has for you to make today, to come for salvation, to come just to pray at this altar, to come and ask for prayer, whatever it is that God wants you to do, while we stand together, while we sing.